1 John 4, and I will begin reading at verse number 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. A few weeks ago I started 1 John chapter 4, and I preached through the whole last part of this chapter, and I gave the overview of what John is saying, and then I broke it up into smaller sermons, and this is the final smaller sermon to point out some other nuggets that the Lord would have us know in this text. As I said before, I could preach an entire sermon on each phrase in this chapter, but I will spare you. I also recommended several weeks ago that this would be a chapter to meditate on, to read, to study, to think about, and to meditate on, and I would still encourage you to do that. Now, I'd like to look at the last part of this chapter, particularly the phrase, perfect love casts out fear, and the implications of that. In Genesis chapter 3, we heard of Adam and Eve hearing the voice of the Lord God in the garden, and they hid themselves. Adam said, we hid ourselves because we were afraid. And thus, after the fall of man, when man disobeyed the voice of God, fear entered into the world. Fear and shame. You remember Adam and Eve immediately made fig leaves to cover themselves with and hid in the bushes. And God called them out, saying, where are you? We see fear and shame and guilt in the world right after the fall. And thus we all inherited the sin of Adam. And with the sin of Adam, we inherited God's wrath. And with God's wrath, we inherited guilt and fear and shame. The greatest fear that every man and every woman suffers, the greatest fear, is that we will be exposed as wanting. That we will be exposed before all to be shamed, mocked, cast out, tormented. It is Satan's greatest weapon. You're no good. You're worthless. No one can love you. Shame and guilt drive fear. Thus the apostle says fear involves torment. We are born with that fear, for we're born under the curse of the law. We are already guilty. So our natural default position is guilt, shame, and fear. That's our default. That's what we fall back to. We have failure already wired in. We have guilt and shame and fear already wired into us from the time we are born. We are prone by nature to run from God, deny accountability, blame one another, accuse one another, and justify ourselves. You see it from the moment a child learns to walk and talk and speak. But all of that simply increases our guilt. And when guilt increases, shame and fear increase. And when shame and fear increase, the fig leaves and the bushes that we use to hide ourselves become more and more elaborate. For this reason, Paul says in Romans 7, the law only increases sin. Because the law brings the knowledge of sin, which brings the knowledge of guilt, which brings more shame and more fear, which brings more hiding. And therefore, the law can never make anyone righteous. Ever. And yet, for some reason, in the Christian church, we still believe that we can make people righteous by the law. We preach the shame on you sermons. We use shame on you when we raise our kids, thinking that if somehow we shame them enough, that will straighten them out and make them good people. It's never made anyone a Christian. It only increases our sin and misery. But it's been the primary method of evangelism since Charles Finney of the 19th century. It has been for decades. And the results are always the same. Adultery, fornication, murder, hatred, strife, contention. It's the leaven of the Pharisees. Jesus warned of the leaven of the Pharisees. And yet, religion in America has become more and more a matter of shaming people that are different than you, telling people to do better things and make better choices. The average sermon in America is simply a motivational speech on how to be a better person. Or, if you're of a more fundamentalist bent, it's a matter of shaming sinners. It's very easy to preach fire and brimstone sermons about those sinners out there and over there, because you don't run into them every day. And you could be a very strong and bold preacher preaching against the sins that no one in your congregation struggles with and be considered very bold. The fact is, the American church has found righteousness in the length of hair and the cut of dresses and the cut of our clothes. We found righteousness in our music choices, the people we hang out with, the use or abstinence of alcohol, the economy of how our home operates. And on and on and on it goes. Just yesterday, I mentioned on a social media account that I happened to like a song by Lady Gaga. And you should see the response. It was as if I denied the faith. They accused me of having bad taste, but denying the faith isn't involved. Because we found our righteousness in things of this earth. We found our righteousness in the ability to heap shame, ridicule, and guilt on those different than us. If you've ever seen the play by Neil Simon of The Odd Couple, there's one scene that strikes out in my head when one of the characters, Oscar, is saying to Felix that he's got some girls that are really loose morals. They're divorcees. Divorcees! And it reminded us of the shame and the guilt that were heaped on people that would get divorced in the 50s and 60s and 70s. To a previous generation, a waitress was simply a step above a prostitute, for crying out loud. Women who work outside the home. Yesterday I read an article heaping shame on men who do laundry and wash dishes and cook, and wives who let them. These are all the elaborate fig leaves of the Pharisees of every age. It's the Pharisee standing in the temple saying, "I thank God I'm not like other men, especially that guy over there." But it's all driven by fear and shame and guilt, just like it was in the Garden of Eden. The more we find our righteousness in the things of this world, the more we're driven by shame and fear and guilt, because is it going to be enough? And there's always that voice that will not be quieted that says it's not enough. You are weighed in the scales and found wanting. And you respond to that by thinking, if I can heap more guilt and more shame on those people, then perhaps I can ignore the voice inside my own conscience that says, I've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. It's the justification of the two friends that are trying to outrun the bear. And the one friend says, I don't have to outrun the bear, I just have to outrun you. But the judgment of God doesn't give us a pass. Righteousness isn't coming from outrunning our neighbor. And so we are all consumed with the leaven of the Pharisee. We embraced that leaven. We didn't obey Christ's command to beware of it. We embraced it, wore it as a badge of honor, paraded it around, wheeled it into a club, and used it to beat our neighbor over the head with. And we got the results promised by Scripture. Hatred, enmity, strife, contention, fornication, adultery, idolatry, heresy, wrath, malice. Every attempt to justify ourselves and condemn others ends the same way. It points our hearts to righteousness outside of Christ. And it breeds ugly babies, because fear involves torment. Fear is contrary to love. What we want is love. What we get is hatred. Because fear involves torment, retribution, punishment, chastisement. It's the fear described in the garden. We were created to love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But instead, because we are sinners, we fear God and run from Him and hide in the bushes. There is the reverent, childlike fear that is commanded in the Old Testament to fear the Lord. That isn't the fear that John is talking about. The fear that John is talking about is the terror of punishment that comes upon mankind because of our guilt. We all have the witness of God's judgment in our hearts. We know we did it. We know the judge is just. We know that He will never acquit the guilty. And we know we are guilty. So we hide. We have all sorts of ways of hiding. We blame others. We deny our guilt. We justify ourselves. I heard once of a rapist that said, "I didn't do it. Besides, she made me do it. And also, I was drunk, and it wasn't my fault." There's all of it in one sentence. It was all her fault. I was drunk, so I'm not responsible, and she made me do it. It all boils down to hatred. We blame others for everything we do because we hate God and we hate our neighbor. We hide our inadequacies behind bluster. We hide or we run away. Or we simply freeze in place. We refuse to love because we're afraid of rejection, because fear involves torment. The fact of the matter is, God didn't create us that way. God is supremely beautiful. He created the world and He filled it with beautiful things to reflect His beauty. There is no place on earth that does not reflect the beauty of God. God has His stamp of lordship on everything that He made, from the grain of sand to the leaf to the tornado to the whirlwind to the hurricane. The deer grazing on the meadow, the sun shining on the bluffs in the desert, the crashing of the waves on the beach, the brilliant colors of the coral reef. Those are all designed to point us to the One who is supremely beautiful. God is supremely beautiful, but our eyes cannot see that which is not matter. God is not matter. Light waves do not reflect off of God. The theological term is invisible. He's not accessible to our senses. We don't feel Him. We don't see Him. We don't hear Him. We don't touch Him. So how can we know God? God gave us our senses to know things around us, but if our senses are not attuned to God, how do we know God? Through His creation. God created our senses and then He filled the world with beautiful things so that He could tell us something about Himself with words. He created lambs so that He could say, "I am the Lamb of God," and we would know what He was talking about. He created hands so He could say, "I uphold the world with my hands," and we would know something of what He was talking about. He created the fig tree so that we could delight in the color and the taste of figs, to rest in the shade of the leaves. But here's what happened. When shame and fear entered in the world, we used the fig tree to hide from God rather than rejoice in our Maker. And thus, after the fall, the whole world became a hiding place instead of a refuge. We hid behind war and hatred and torture and death and betrayal and pain, men hating God and hating each other. Instead of the beauty pointing us to the Creator, we hated the Creator, and so we hated beauty. And beauty, instead of something that would cause our heart to rejoice and praise our Maker, became something to possess or destroy or hide it away or consume it or devour it. We lost the ability to rejoice in beauty because we lost the ability to rejoice in the Creator. Because of the fall, we hate and we hide from God, and therefore we hate and we hide from love and beauty. But at the same time, we're creatures. So we can't ultimately forget who we are. So we take beauty and love and we twist it into an ugly caricature. Instead of beauty drawing us to God, True beauty repels us. It must be destroyed, possessed, so that we're never at peace, never at calm, never at rest, because fear involves torment. The reason I'm saying all of this is because it's very important to understand the dynamic in order to understand our text. Our natural tendency is to battle the ills of the world with strife and more laws. We'll beat people into submission. We need to pass better laws. We need to elect better people. We need to have better educators. We need to have better pastors. We need to have better enforcement. Environment and proper breeding and enforcing the law will bring about our salvation. And if it doesn't happen now, we'll do it tomorrow when we hire somebody better. But there is only one Savior. And this one Savior does not save us with the iron rod of His power. He saves us with love. It is only perfect love that casts out fear. And we love Him because He first loved us. That's the heart of the issue. Therefore, the gospel is the only hope for mankind. When the church forgets that, it might as well close the doors. For God requires that we love Him with our whole heart. But how can we love the one whom we are terrified of? Only the gospel draws us out of the bushes. Without the gospel, everywhere we hear the voice of the Lord God, we turn and flee in terror. We flee from Him. We rage against beauty. We mock and ridicule those that are different than us. And John's whole point in this chapter is this is how you tell Antichrist from a believer. A believer has been drawn to Christ by the cords of love. Antichrist only has one hope. To try to outrun his neighbor. Can I be better than everybody else? He seeks to earn God's favor by fashioning fig leaves and blaming Eve. The false prophet wallows in the leaven of the Pharisees. And thus he ends up angry with his wife, angry with his kids, angry with his neighbor, angry with everyone. He's terrified of punishment, so he seeks to punish everyone around him. He fears himself that he will be weighed in the scales and found wanting, and so he seeks to hide from that judgment of God by weighing everybody else in his own scales. This is what Jesus warned of in Matthew chapter 7 when he said, "The scales you use to measure everybody else will be used against you. How will you escape the judgment of God?" This is how he fears and hates and hides. And yet at the same time, he pretends that it's out of concern. It's out of great love for God and great love for the neighbor, because men are liars. Antichrists still pretend love, just as the men of Zechariah's day pretended to want to fast in order to serve God. God turned it around on them and saying, "How about you fast by loving your neighbor?" As I've said before, we pretend this great zeal for God by pretending our zeal to keep Christ in Christmas by shouting Merry Christmas at people when they wish us Happy Holidays. Instead, God would have us keep Christ in Christmas by loving our neighbor. Being kind to one another. Fact is, men are liars. Antichrist still pretend love. They possess and consume and destroy beauty and call it love. The biggest fig leaf of all for the Pharisee is this one. You can't judge me because of my great love for God. My persecution of all of you is because of my love for God. I'm only being persecuted for righteousness' sake. I love God so much that I have to go door to door and tell all of you how disappointed God is in each one of you. You are all miserable sinners. My spiritual gift is to point out all of your sins to you. As Jesus said, they will cast you out of the synagogues and think they do God service. This is the doctrine of antichrists of every age. It's called Antichrist because it's contrary to the gospel. It's the leaven of the Pharisees. And the religion of the leaven of the Pharisees is the religion of the cigarette warning label. You know what those are? You go buy the pack of cigarettes and then on the side of it says these things are bad for you. As if you're going to look at them and go, oh my goodness, these are bad for me. I should put them away immediately. Do you know we do the same thing when we preach the law? Do you know that a man committing adultery knows that it's wrong to commit adultery? A man that steals, gossips, slanders, rails, blasphemes, knows it's wrong. But the Antichrist will always make sure he tells them under the pretense of love for God. My spiritual gift is telling you everything that's wrong with you. Now go and be better. If that was all that was needed in the world, all Jesus would have had to have done was come down from heaven, told us all to quit being idiots, and then gone back up into heaven. And we would have said, oh, okay. But one of the most profound things in the entire world is that God spoke from the top of Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning, and all Israel saw him and heard him. They saw the miracles. They saw the Red Sea open. They saw manna come down from heaven. They saw water flow from the rock. And God said, thou shalt make no graven images. Within 40 days, they were making golden calves. That doesn't change anybody. As I said last time, love does what is necessary. Verse number 14, he says, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Love doesn't say, be warmed and be filled. And love doesn't say, now go and be better. Love provides what is necessary. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the love that casts out fear, and it's the only thing that will cast out fear. It's God's perfect love that casts out fear. That perfect love that sent the Son of God into the world to die removes the fear of punishment. There is therefore now no condemnation, Paul tells us. No condemnation. Nothing to fear. Nothing to hide from. No reason for fig leaves anymore. No need for bushes to hide in. Because what we needed was a mediator. And so God provided a mediator. Once we understand that, it will change everything. For the one who believes the gospel has seen God's love. Astounding, full, free. Knows that nothing can remove him from the hand of God. And like Moses, when he came down from the mountain, his face shone with the glory of God. So the one who has seen God's love cannot but help to reflect that love to everyone around him. When you understand that, you understand why Paul's prayer for the church of Ephesus was for only one thing. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. What Paul wanted for the church more than anything else was that we might know the love of Christ. Because if we know the love of Christ, that changes everything. And this is what John means in our text. Look at it again in verses 15 and 16. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect. That first phrase of verse 17 belongs to the previous, not to one comes after. So he says, our love is made perfect through believing in Jesus Christ. Because when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are united to Jesus Christ. When we are united to Christ, we are united to God, and God is love. And so how is our love made perfect? By believing in Jesus Christ. The more we dwell in Christ, the more our love is made perfect. And when our love is made perfect, then, verse 17, we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And this is how perfect love casts out fear. And so it follows. By learning more and more about the love of God in Christ, we become more and more united to Christ. And we are made perfect in love. As we grow in love, as we are maturing and become perfect in love, then we have no fear of judgment. For God will never punish sins twice. Since God is just, and since God is faithful, and since He is love, we have no fear of judgment. Since God is beyond space and time, He already knows what you're going to do, and Christ has already covered it. So come out of hiding. A believer who has walked with the Lord through fiery trials for decades is a different person than a brand new young believer. His faith has been tested in fires and he's been made perfect in love. It is true that we are saved the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus. We are justified by faith alone. God imputes the righteousness of Christ to our account. When we believe, that can never increase, and we can never lose it. But the rest of our lives, we will spend learning more and more about the love of Christ. This is why God has commanded us not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together. It's through the preaching and the reading of the Word. It's through prayer, the means of grace, that we learn about Christ and His love. And the more we learn, the more we come out of the bushes and approach the living God. And as we approach the living God, we find love and peace. And so we approach closer. And all the while we are being made perfect in love. For when we dwell in love, we dwell in God. And when we dwell in God, we dwell in love. Because God is love. This is our greatest need, our greatest desire. In fact, it is so great that Jesus Himself said, on these two commandments, love God and love our neighbor, hang all the law and the prophets. This is what we miss about Scripture. All of Scripture, every piece of theology, every sermon, every book in the Bible, every revelation of God is designed for one purpose, to draw you to God through Jesus Christ. And when you dwell in Christ, you dwell in God. And when you dwell in God, you dwell in love. Think about that. Theology that does not increase our love for God and for the neighbor is simply a useless flutter in the head. This is why none of our fig leaves can cover our shame. We naturally hide from God, and only God can call us out of the bushes. And because He loves us, He continues to say, where are you? Just like He did with Adam. Or as Jesus put it, the Word of God made flesh, come to Me and rest. And when we come to Him, we dwell in love. Now the question is, what practical good is any of this? In Psalm 16, it's a couple of verses that are very curious. Translators have a field day with them, but I think the King James has it exactly right. The psalmist says, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my God. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. The idea is this, we reflect God's goodness, but what does God need from us? Does He tell us when He's hungry? Did God create us because He needed somebody to worship Him? Did God create us because He needed something to love? Of course not. And yet we are called to do God's work. We are called to do good works. But for whose benefit do we do good works? The benefit of mankind. Primarily our brothers and sisters in Christ. My goodness doesn't reach to God, but to the saints that are on the earth. John puts it in his words. How can we say that we love God whom we haven't seen when we don't love our brother whom we have seen? It's like the man who says, you know, I love mankind. It's all the individuals that I hate. Love becomes just an empty flutter in the head. The true love is not an emotional flutter. Love reaches out of oneself to the object of love. Love must have an object or it's not love at all. That's the point. You can't see God. You can't touch God. What food are you going to cook for God? What glass of water will you pour for Him? Would you give God a hug? It's easy to say, I love God, because God doesn't need anything from you. You can continue to live your self-absorbed, selfish, miserly life, sitting on your huge pile of gold like Smaug the dragon, and say, I love God. This passage removes the fig leaf. How can you say you love God when you hate man, who's in the image of God? In fact, you hate your own brothers and sisters in Christ, John says. Remember, he's rebuking the Antichrist. Condemning and mocking and fighting and ridiculing those different than him, the Pharisee of the early church. How can you say you love God when you hate the ones for whom Christ died? That's the point. To look at this another way, God, as I said, reveals himself in nature, in the things that he made. He reveals his beauty in the sea and in the brook and the birds and the giraffe. He reveals his sense of humor in the otter. He reveals his majesty and judgment in a lion. He reveals his love to man. Now, none of those things are God. They're simply the revelation of God. They're designed to direct our thoughts above creation to the one who made it all. He reveals his love to man in this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God himself, the Word of God, the second person of the eternal Trinity, became flesh and dwelt among us. That's how God reveals his love to us. And we can't but help reflect that love. But we do not reach him with our love and our goodness. We can reach our neighbor. That's how God reveals himself. You cannot say you love God who is supremely beautiful and hate beauty. You can't say you love God who is love and hate love. And you cannot say you love God when you hate the image of God. God would be revealed on earth through our love for our neighbor. Love is revealed in the glass of water given. God gave his only begotten Son that we might give kindness, love, food, drink, encouragement, comfort to those around us. God is life and God is love, so that we might show life and love in our words and our deeds and in all that we do. Jesus said, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Rivers of living water, life-giving water. Our lives should be filled with life-giving water that spills out to everyone around us. It's a figure of speech. Paul warned us about corrupt communication. The word that he uses is the word, if you have leftover fish and you put it in your refrigerator in a little Tupperware container and you leave it back in the refrigerator for 6 months to a year, and then you go and you open it up, and that blast that you get of absolute foul rottenness, that's the word that Paul uses when he talks about corrupt communication. It's the stench of rotten fish. And some people's words are exactly like that. The words of Antichrist are just like that. Somebody comes and talks to you in one sentence and you feel like you've been thrown up on. You receive the letter in the mail that just makes you feel nasty and vile and like you have to take a shower. Those are the words of Antichrist. They should not be the words of Christ and the words of Christians. Out of our belly should flow rivers of living water. Today, we live in a world of fear, and as fear increases, hatred increases. rage and murder and hatred govern everything. I find it sad that we no longer can just disagree with somebody. We have to destroy them. I can't even watch news shows on TV anymore because now it's just people shouting at each other. Can't stand it. No one is able to finish a thought. You can't even have a political opponent that you disagree with that you can have a normal conversation with. You have to destroy them. You have to yell at them. They must be destroyed. And so our mouths have become cesspools of hatred, rottenness, and destruction. We can't just say anymore, "Yeah, I don't agree with that." We have to say, "You're an idiot. You're a fool. You're a libtard. You don't deserve my respect. You don't deserve my kindness. You don't deserve anything except to be beaten. You're stupid. You're a fool. Raca." Isn't that what Jesus said, that you're in danger of hellfire when we do? I expect the world to be ugly and hateful. I don't know when the church got that way. The more we swallow the leaven of the Pharisees, the more ugly and hateful we become. It's how the world works. We worship the God of rainbows and meadows, of brooks and grasslands, who created rest, who leads us beside the still waters, beside green pastures. And if we truly worship that God, should not we be safe? Shouldn't we be people of rest? Shouldn't we be people that give life-giving water? Instead of the voice of condemnation, we should give the world the voice of our Savior. Come out of hiding. Jesus is now calling you. Whatever you've done, whatever your culture, whatever your background, whatever depths you have sunk to, come out of hiding. Stand naked before the judge of the universe. And when you come trembling and fearful before the one who said, "The soul that sins shall die," if you stand before him without any excuses, without any blame shifting, without any fig leaves, what you will hear is this: "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." That's the gospel. Is that our witness, or are we too enamored with the fig leaves of the Pharisees? Does our witness go to the sick and the frightened, the poor and the outcast, the alien and the orphans? The fact is, the more we know about God's love, the more our bellies will flow with living water. Not communication of nastiness, but with living water. Let our bellies be glorious. Let's reflect the love of God in everything that we do. For how can we say that we love God when we hate our brother? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the life-giving water of the gospel. We pray, Father, that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we might truly reflect the gospel of love and beauty and kindness and joy to all those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.